You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards the seat. As I mentioned, Cassidy is going to be sharing with us today in our seventh week of identity. We're talking about who we are and where our identity comes from. And I wanted to take a minute to introduce her. She has been here for 4 years, and you think, why do we need to introduce her? Well, sometimes I think it's important to renew or to rehearse, especially for people who may not have got a chance to get to know her like we have over the last several years, and so I wanted to take time to do that. It's been since August of 2019 that Cassidy has been on staff here at Hillside as the assisting pastor, and little did I know what 2020 would bring. When it comes to the disruption caused by the pandemic and the sicknesses and the restrictions on meeting together, etc., Cassidy had as much experience as I did in dealing with that. Meaning, we were all on a very level playing field trying to figure things out. And the things that were so helpful to us in navigating through that well and successfully and still connected were her ability to see things differently, her willingness to ask questions ad nauseum, in the best sense of that, to really be someone who is strongly committed to the Word of God, who loves to worship, who is willing to do just about anything. I lovingly refer to as a Swiss Army knife, because there's really not an area that I have not invited her to be involved in at various times. And she's definitely specialized in certain things, and she's our life group overseer now, and she is our next gen representative and working with our junior high and high schoolers. And you've seen her involved in worship, you know, finding out over time that she plays the bass and she plays the guitar, and by the way, there's drums too, and maybe keys. So we've seen all these things, and because it's such a normal and there's no fanfare attached to it, I don't want you to think that this is not remarkable. When a person is familiar to you, you can miss their giftedness and you can miss their specialness. And this woman is a person that I had been praying for without knowing for years. And she has been such an incredible partner in ministry over the last few years. And I am so thankful that God answered our prayers at Hillside by bringing this woman to partner with Joni and I on our church staff. And she is the kind of person that I would tell you, when she says, follow me as I follow Christ, you would do well to do that. And I wanted to take a second to welcome her today. Would you guys welcome Cassidy?
How am I supposed to come up here and talk after that introduction?
Now's when you talk. Now you talk about me.
Louis's been the best mentor I could ask for. Well, good morning. You know, when you're introducing me, I realized I've been up here before, but I think it's the first time I've been up here as an ordained minister, so that's exciting. So, thank you. It wasn't like, I don't know. All right, so we're in a series called Identity, right? Speaking about who we are, how do we discover our identity and help others find theirs. And before we jump into what I'm talking about today, I want to just share, Louis, kind of the foundational verse that sparked this whole series that we've been speaking out of. And Tim actually mentioned that during communion. And that's in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. And it says, but now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. I give men in exchange for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Sweet. So we're exploring the questions. We've been exploring the questions, right? Who am I? How do we find our identity and help others to find theirs? And I'm kind of going to talk probably a little more focused on that second part of how we're helping others find theirs. And Louis shared how humans, right, are the only beings, the only creatures that experience an identity crisis, right? A dog knows it's a dog. It doesn't care. Other animals, right? They know who they are. They don't have an identity crisis. And we're also going to be answering, like, why is that? Why do humans have an identity crisis to begin with, right? The frustrating thing. Why is it broken, and what exactly do we do with the understanding of why it is that way? So I'm going to put the cart before the horse here and just tell you the main idea that we're going to be exploring today is the idea that identity was established in the beginning, broken by the entrance of sin into the world, and is moving towards restoration. And specifically, going to explore the example of male and female to illustrate that. And you might think, why this example? We're Foursquare. We're founded by a woman, right? We know what that is. There's equality. But interestingly, as a sidebar, there's actually, since the founding, we've seen quite a decrease in the rate of women licensed and ordained in the Foursquare Church over the years. And Foursquare's actually been exploring the last couple years. I know since I've been involved, I've heard conversations of the question of asking, like, why is that? If it's simply because, right, there are less women called, then we're not going to force that, right? But is it because we aren't maybe providing, doing everything we can for the women who are called to step into that and encouraging them and building them up? So they've been exploring this. And also, not only talking about this because Louis came to me, we've been listening to some of the same podcasts and discussing these things and hearing a lot of stories of women leaving certain parts of the church, and I'm not trying to demonize like a certain, you know, groups of Christianity, because ultimately they all follow Christ, and I love that, right? And we're on mission together for him. But we've been hearing these stories of women who are leaving certain churches, and the leadership is maybe abuse of power, or really women who are being told that whatever it is that they feel called to or gifted in, that that's not their place in the church. And there's a lot of brokenness, and even being told that what they want to do or feel called to is sinful in some instances. And so we've been discussing that, and then he kind of said, you know, I'm interested, if it fits, if it works out, I'd be interested to hear of this from your perspective, like women in church, and, you know, as I'm a woman, I think that, you know, might be a little more interesting than coming from him. So, and actually, it wasn't really rolling. I was like, okay, like, I'll think about that, and it wasn't like meshing. And then randomly, I kind of started exploring some other routes for what I would talk about today. And then I was out to dinner. We were at dinner with a friend and like all of her friends, and we did not know them at all, never met them before. And sitting there, and we start talking to one of them, and just what an awesome conversation. It was so cool. And I could tell there was like some story there, because she mentioned about past, and like I had gone to Bible college actually, and I was like, really? There's a story here, and asked her about it, and we started talking, and it ended up on this conversation of women and men in the church and marriage and their roles, and could definitely tell there was some things she was struggling through there, and got the opportunity to like speak into that. And we left her on the way home, and I was like, that was so cool. And Cole was like, that was so cool. And I was like, that's the message. I was like, that's what I'm talking about. So here we are. God works, right? I'm back around to exactly what Louis mentioned in the first place would be interesting. Works out. So I mentioned there's this kind of re-emerging conversation of the role of women in the church and the home. And there's some popular Christian podcasts that have been discussing this. And I guess, you know, like Christian, like theology Twitter, like it's a thing, like theological Twitter, I guess. They're like discussing this. Yeah, there's Twitter spaces for everything. And this conversation at dinner like reaffirmed it for me, that there's like this resurgence of a conversation of, you know, egalitarian, complementarianism, and then within that, there's like a soft complementarianism or a hard complementarianism. And then I didn't even know that there's people that apparently hold something called biblical patriarchy, which is like you think there's like complementarianism, but then like that is like way like hardcore. They're like a three-part podcast this guy did on biblical patriarchy, and he answered the question, should women teach theology to other women? And he was like, no, you should just learn, and you shouldn't even learn and hold the theological view until your husband has a chance to learn it and, tells you about it. And it was wild. I was like, what am I hearing? This is crazy. So I wanted to talk about that. And the thing is, you can pull verses and present them in a way to support any of these views if you wanted to, right? And explain it in a way that really feels like the people listening would, if they took in just what you're saying, they'd be like, well, yeah, that seems right. I must hold to this then, even if they struggle with it. And some people even leaving because it's too much. They're like, well, if that's what it is, I don't want that. And that's sad. So I'm not even necessarily going to say that my view, which would be more, egalitarian in Foursquare, seeing as I'm up here teaching adult men and women, can probably guess that that's where I would stand. But I'm not even here to tell you, you have to believe that, exactly as I do. That's right. Because that's exactly what, the idea of unity in the church is. We can have these disagreements on some of these things, but we're still together on mission for God and for Christ. And that's okay. And actually what I've learned from some of these podcasts I'm listening to and some of these documentaries I've been watching is that it's actually a really good and healthy thing if we are able to have disagreements within our own church body and still love each other and work together. It's a good thing. So I'm just going to make a case for this. And I have, 30 minutes, but there are whole books and entire courses on this. So there's going to be a lot, right? Not covered, but for what it's worth, we'll try this today. And so I'm hearing stories of people leaving churches with wounds because they're told that what they knew of their God-given purpose and identity was wrong or even sinful. And they're being led or misled or facing opposition in operating in their God-given identities, being pushed away from operating in their God-given identities. And so I think that we need to be prepared as a church to offer healing, a healing perspective to those that we encounter that come out of these situations. Because a lot of times, they're turned off to church and to God afterward. So, when I first started exploring this, I came to Lena. It's like, well, this is going to sound weird, but I don't want to sound preachy. I'm preaching. But, I don't want to sound like I'm beating anyone, over the head with a club. And he reminded, he says often, we're the vehicular church versus oracular church. A vehicular church being where here's a place where we want you and we're going to get you there. We are not that. Versus oracular being, this is what I feel like I'm supposed to say, so I'm going to say it and you do with it what you will and God will work on you. So I'm not trying to force anybody anyway. So the idea is then that we all have a shared identity. We are co-image bearers, despite our backgrounds, family situations, gender, race, ethnicity, age, ability, class, social status, right? It goes beyond gender, but we're just going to focus on that as an example today. And I wonder in what ways we would operate or behave differently in relation to others, if we really embodied that we all have a shared identity as co-image bearers of Christ, and how we would behave differently if we understood that identity had been broken by original sin, and that the human identity crisis, the struggle for prestige or power, et cetera, the pride problem, was part of the curse and a consequence, not a punishment, we'll get to that, of sin entering the world, and God is working to restore identity back as he is working to restore all things. So we're going to start in the beginning then. So we're going to explore a couple passages of creation. So the first account, right, of God creating man and woman, he says in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, you see right here, identity established right here in the beginning. It starts at the very beginning, right, with the image of God being placed in us. And they actually, to them, image, right, took on this meaning of, in this day and age, right, the image of something held the essence of the thing. Think at the time, most people are when Moses wrote this to the Israelites, right? Most people around them are worshiping idols, and they believe that the idol holds the image of the deity they are worshiping, that it represents. It doesn't necessarily even mean it looks like the deity, but it simply like holds the essence, or it like works for that deity's purposes. So when Moses uses this language, he's saying that humans, like we don't have an idol, there's not an in-between, right? God put his image directly into us, and we are holding his essence and working for his purposes. And just have to make some clarifications in this passage, because I geek out. When have I ever been up here and you didn't get like a lesson in Hebrew or Greek? So man and male are different words. When he says man, right, he created man in his own image, it's more of a general, a mankind, it just means a human being, really. Where him, and male being like the male of that man, and then female being the female form of that man. And then when he says, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Him and them are actually the exact same word, the exact same form of the word. It doesn't even, it's not even directly translated. It really just, like grammar time, indicates the accusative form of the verb and refers to the direct object. So in this case, when he says he created him, it's referring to man in general, mankind, and then later he created them, male and female types. So it's not exclusively when he says him, like only the males, is what I'm trying to say. So they're both co-image bearers, and they have a shared purpose, right? We see that he gives them dominion. And in Genesis 1, it seems to happen after he creates them both. And some people like to use the Genesis 2 account to teach that male was created and solely given dominion before the female was created. But here, right, it's after both of them. So how do we reconcile that? The creation accounts of man and woman in Genesis 2 is not like a continuation from Genesis 1, because some people even have that idea. It's the same event, right, told stylistically different and for a different emphasis and different purpose. And Genesis is kind of hard because it fluctuates from like prose to poetry, like even in the midst of it, right? Even in the passage you read, there's like a little poetic verse, and you have to like look at those differently. So if you would like, this is one of those things people differ on, that's all I'm going to say, but I would tend to say, you know, here he's establishing that both have dominion, and then we just have a different style of telling it for a different purpose in Genesis 2. So in Genesis 2, then we'll look at that part when we see that version of creation. Then the Lord said, God said, it is not good that the man, human, that's the general, should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. The man, and then a little later, then it says, the man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And this, the first thing I want to look at, I think there's 3 points I want to make from this this passage. And the first one is the words when he says a helper fit for him. Another translation says help meet. Or this one I really like, someone translated it as a help comparable, right? Not contrastable, which would be differences. A help comparable, one in the same essence. And so the word for help, azer, is actually used throughout the Old Testament to refer to God. Because in some views, in some churches, they like to use this as, oh, the woman's a helper. She's lower. She's secondary. She's only there to help the man in what he's doing, his purposes, right? Like a servant. But we're all called to be servants, really. And it's the same. So it's the same word used in the Old Testament to refer to God as help in Exodus and Deuteronomy, all over the Psalms. One example is Psalm 33:20, when it says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. He's using the same word here to describe God as it is to describe this woman that he makes. So I don't think that's degrading at all, right? It's kind of an honor. And the second is that She was made from male, not to establish hierarchy, like made out of, you know, a second part, but to remind us of a oneness, right? A shared need for each other, for one another. The word that's for rib there is actually a word, it's selah, and it's most commonly translated as side. In Exodus, it's used to describe two sides of the ark when they're building the Ark of the Covenant. And I actually happened to read that this morning, like not related to this, I was just reading that, past the part when talking about the ark and the two sides, putting rings on both sides and the two sides coming together. So the idea is that two sides of a thing are equal, two equal complementary sides, parts, side by side, not subordinate, that come together to make one whole. And that's where we get one flesh, right? That man and woman become one flesh. So woman also comes from his side, not from his foot, right? So that she's beneath him, from the side, next to each other, equal. And, you know, another interesting point, it's like woman made afterward make her second. Like, no, man was made last of all creation, mankind, right? Not because man is less than all the other parts of creation, but like man is the crowning glory, like the best part of it all. So if woman's made after man, should put that out there. No, I'm just kidding. No, because I'm not going to take it the other way. So, so lastly, when Adam calls her, he says, she shall be called woman. That word is isha. It literally translates to she man. Because when he says, because she was made out of man, that's ish. So woman is isha, man is ish. So she man and man, the same. So they have the same essence, right? The same like root of that word, the same same thing in essence, only different in sex. So notice also before sin that here Adam calls woman the title that God intended for her when he created her, woman. I will also say here that I'm not trying to say there's not differences in biology, but I acknowledge that, right? And the odds are if I go on the street, pick a healthy man, you know, he's going to run faster, jump higher, throw harder than me, right? I understand there are differences. And I also know that generally speaking, right, there are differences in temperament of men and women, and this is generalized, but typically men find fulfillment in being a protector and provider, and women in nurturing often. So what I am trying to demonstrate is that in the kingdom of God, we all have a shared identity, right, and a purpose, and inheritance, a shared gifts bestowed upon us from God for his purposes. And that goes beyond gender. Right? You could take it into any differences of people. And also, in making this point, that if at creation, the only two distinctions between people, male and female, were equal, and it had, if like the only distinction between them had no bearing on identity and purpose, then all the other distinguishing factors that developed from those two, race, ethnicity, ability, you know, age, anything, insert, also has no bearing on identity and purpose. So this is how it's supposed to be. But, of course, we keep going, and we read in Genesis 3 that when the woman saw, they're told not to eat from, I'm skipping stuff right for time, they're told not to eat from the tree, this one tree, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food after the serpent tempted her, right, and then it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, which I just want to pause, because some people say, like, oh, a woman did it, and then, like, Adam was, no, like, he's there, okay? He's an accessory. It's kind of like when it's kind of like when I tell Cole, like, you try it first. When I think it's going to be, like, gross or, like, something that's going to, like, hurt, I'm like, you try it. I just want to see. It's kind of like that. He was, like, waiting for her to do it first so that later he could be, like, she made me do it because he does, right? So who was with her? And he ate, too. And then it's after this that God says, as part of the curse, your desire shall be to the woman. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And this rule also, it's the same word as have dominion that we had for like purpose in the beginning. So now it's a broken. Now is when man is said, like man's going to have dominion over one. It's after the curse. After sin enters the world, we see a shift in power dynamic. And really, it's interesting, like this translation, this is ESV, which is more of a word for word, says that your desire will be contrary to your husband. I think it's like NIV says your desire will be for your husband. But another more word for word translation actually says your desire you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. So it's actually like a power dynamic that goes both ways. Both are kind of trying, like vying for control, but basically it says man's going to win out. And I think it's important to touch on this idea of something in the Bible being prescriptive versus descriptive, because people will also take a lot of things that happen in the Old Testament that aren't great, right? Like how women are treated, slavery, other things, and make it like, well, God was, you know, ordaining this or whatever. But we have to take, there's a difference between God saying, because of what you did, this is what I am going to do, saying that's prescriptive, he's going to do, versus because of what you did, this is what is going to happen. It's descriptive. He's just describing you to them what is going to happen now that they have done this. So then you ask the question, well, how, in the Bible, then how do we know which is which when we wrestle through, like, what's prescriptive and what's descriptive? Which I think we know that by comparing it to what we know of the character of God, right? And then what his actions throughout the rest of Scripture and today demonstrate. And I'm going to point out, right, that we're going to move into next, that God is demonstrating that this is descriptive, not prescriptive, because he's working for something different. So it's evidence that it's descriptive by God slowly shifting the culture back to the intention, and by Jesus taking it even larger strides towards equality. There's a great book that Leah gave me. He said, just for fun, and it was really fun. It was really good. It's called How Not to Read the Bible by a pastor named Dan Kimball. And there's a quote in there that he's talking about this fall, and he says, after this, there's a drift from mutuality and equality to a patriarchal culture, a world of pain and mess due to human pride, ego, power, and control. Everything that was so beautiful in the original creation is reversed. And we do not have to wait long to see this happen, because just a couple verses later, in Genesis 3:20, is when you see that the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. So now, right, there was dominion and Adam named all the animals, but he called woman, what God called her. After the fall, now it says, because of that, man's going to have dominion, and now he names woman, Eve. Now don't get me wrong, it's a very nice and honorable name, mother of all living, but it's not his place to do it. And Louis talked about in the series the importance of a name and the significance of names on identity and a person. So this is a big deal. And it's the first sign of fallout, but there will be plenty more. You don't have to wait long to see polygamy, women treated as property, women having to marry their rapists, which we think is crazy, but there's also like a weird, that seems crazy, but there's also an element of that very thing that was protecting women, because if they had been raped, then they were no longer deemed marriable, which is wrong, right? But then they're left and they have no one to provide for them because they can't really work. And so it's almost like protective, but it's messed up, right? Women considered the spoils of war. These are all things that you don't, and more. And not only was, you know, patriarchy and misogyny part of what came into the world, but also slavery, worship of other gods or false gods. Insert any ism you please. You could put that in here too, right? But at the same time as all of this, we see God did not abandon woman by endorsing the cultural patriarchy. He's working through time to change the hearts and overturn the effects of human sin. Few examples, even in the Old Testament, right? Miriam, Abraham's sister, she's called a prophetess, and she's a leader of the people with her brothers, Moses and Aaron. Deborah, in Judges, she's a prophet, a judge, a military leader. She leads them into battle. She's over the entire nation of Israel. Here's one I really didn't know about. Huldah. Anybody heard of Huldah? Hey, we got somebody. So Huldah's a prophet, prophetess, whatever you'd like to say, in 2 Kings 22. And this one's interesting because King Josiah and his high priest and his advisors chose her to come and explain the scriptures to them after they had, like, they're rebuilding and they find the scriptures and they're like, we don't understand. Who will explain it to us? And she's a contemporary who they could have chosen, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, Habakkuk, right? We know those names, but they chose Huldah, okay? God is using women in a way, and not put here, you know, even Sarah, Rachel, like, these people are critically important to God's plan and what he's doing. Leah, the unloved and neglected wife, she's actually the one that God brings the line of priests from, and Judah and Levi, so the priestly line and the line of the Messiah and the kingly line, both come from her, the unloved and neglected wife. Hannah, Esther, Ruth, right? All these women are in the Old Testament. And yes, when we read it in a male-dominated world, most of the stories we read and see are going to be men leading as the central figures. But in the midst of it, you see God bring in women to represent him with authority as prophets, teachers, and leaders. So the last thing from the Old Testament, right, is speaking of the future, because the also point is God's working to restore all things. And in Joel 2 is the prophecy, and it shall come to pass afterward, this is speaking in the end of days, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit on all people. Then moving to Jesus, for context, to put what Jesus did into context, I want to share with you a daily prayer of the rabbinical leaders at that time, and it's actually still in the prayer book today. That's where I got this from. And it goes like this. It said, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Praise be to God that he has not created me a woman." Every morning they say that. So this is the context of the world that Jesus comes into. And this attitude is not only at that time among the Jews, but also it's common among the Greeks and Roman society that Jesus is working in. Rabbis at this time were encouraged not even to teach or speak to women. And Jesus is called rabbi, so he's in multiple times, so he's one of these people. So that really puts into context what Jesus does when he speaks to the Samaritan woman, right? Both a Gentile and a woman. So she hits two parts of that prayer, that blessing, at the well. And not only does he talk to her, but he like discusses theology and God. And he's that's the first person that he reveals himself as the Christ to, the Messiah. Then you see women traveling with Jesus and providing for him financially. This one, I think, is a big deal, right? Jesus uses female imagery for God in parables. He talks about God gathering his people under his wings like a mother hen. Or God is the image of the woman searching for her lost coin. I would think at the time it would probably be insulting to use that parallel. But Jesus is like taking these strides. And I could keep going with, you know, Paul and dig into like how, you know, getting into his writing, but we don't have time for that, right? That's why there's whole books and courses on this. But this is showing, right, that scripture shows God working to protect and elevate women. And we also know that one day God will restore all things back to their original intent. Because in Acts 3, he's writing to repent. Luke is writing this. And the context is saying, like, repent so that you can have refreshing from the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. God's working. There's this time of restoration of all things. And we saw, like, right, it was hinted at from the beginning with, in Genesis 3, part of the curse, talking about the offspring that would crush the head of the snake. But unfortunately, we still live in an in-between time where it's not all restored. As the podcasts that we've been listening to about people who've been wounded in the church and all these discussions are happening, right? It's evidence that we still live in this in-between time. And after college and I went, I moved out to California, I was on my own, I was church shopping, I like to call it, right? And I remember going into certain churches and I would see like the leadership, look on their website or if they had something like out there. And if I saw like, here's our leadership and here's our elders and it's like all men, I'll tell you I never went back to that church. Because what it told me was I wasn't in, you know, vocational, wasn't thinking about being in ministry as a full-time thing, but I was certainly always involved. I grew up a pastor's kid involved in the church and wanted to be involved and felt like, you know, God spoke to me and I had value to bring. But what it told me was I would never have a say in what, in some churches it was just the men. Other churches you would see some of them and it'd be like elder, whatever, and then like his wife was there. So it told me that I would never have a say in what went on in that church unless I was married to the right man. And that did not sit well with me. I was single at the time. I didn't even know if I'd ever get married until the perfect guy came along, right? Cole, bless his heart. He's great. So and the other thing is actually Cole went to a church in which this was kind of an issue when we started dating. His friends were like really resistant to me because I was finishing seminary when we met. And so talking about I wanted to go into ministry. And they had some like, whoa, she wants to do what? We're not sure about that. Are you sure about that? Like, we don't think that that's her place. And Cole had gone there because that's where he had community and kind of brought him back to Christ. Didn't really even know like about the theology. So like he started digging in and he also knew me, right? He's having conversations with me and reading and he's like, what I read in the Bible, I don't see this. I don't see what you see. So it worked out. But I can imagine if I had grown up in a church or if I'd been in that church that he was in and that's all I'd known, I would not be standing here in front of you today. I wouldn't even be in Reno because I'd probably still be miserable, hopefully not so miserable at the job I was in before I came into ministry. And I can't imagine that. And so it makes me sad for other women who have the calling on their life and have great things to say and add and to build up the church body when they're told that that's not their place. And so I'm talking with this gal at dinner a couple weeks ago, right? And so she starts sharing kind of her church. And interestingly, they must have been some kind of softer complementarianism because she said in the church, there was really no issue. Women could serve in whatever role. But in the home was where you were really supposed to submit to your husband, which is different than most. I've seen churches where it's kind of like the reverse. So that was interesting. So we're talking, she's having this struggle of like, you know, I'm told the final decision, right? I can have conversations with my husband, but ultimately like his is the final decision and I have to like respect that and whatever. And he like tells me how it is. And I was like, well, that's wild. And so I'm trying to speak into this and I kind of talk about Ephesians 5, right? Oftentimes she quoted that thing, you know, wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And I thought, yeah, but does anyone ever like, do they teach the next part, right? Husbands love your wives, Christ loved the church, and it goes both ways. And the other thing I try to say, you know, I'm told to submit to my husband as unto the Lord. But the thing is, like, my husband is not the Lord. He is not infallible. So ultimately, I'm subject to the Lord, not to my husband. And if it meshes, like, obviously we are equal, and we, like, I don't go against him despite him or whatever. Like, we always try to come to an agreement on things. And because we're both following the Lord, you know, oh my gosh, come to, like, go figure, we always find some sort of agreement. So he's not infallible, right? And I also said, you know, I don't think the Lord ever said, like, no, this is how it's going to be. Like, I don't see Jesus ever going, this is how it's going to be. Go sit in the corner and, like, you know, do what I tell you. She said, yes, well, it might not be put in that way. And I don't know why I didn't think of this, but this is something that Cole thought of recently, and I wish I would have said something like, well, you know, the Bible also talks about submitting to earthly authorities, but you can also see the number of people in the Bible who didn't do that and were commended for it, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, the apostles in the New Testament told not to preach. But credit the Holy Spirit, he, in that moment, gave me this exact thing to tell her, right, that we're talking about today, this idea. So, you know, it goes really all the way back to the beginning. I told her, this is the intent. And I talked about these things of the side and equality and then the fall. And that's when man names woman and there's a power shift. And then she's like, yeah, like, what do we do with that, though? Like, now we're in that. And that's when I got to speak this into her, right? But God is restoring all things. So if God is restoring all things, then our lives should look like that, right? Our lives should reflect a moving towards the original intent, a moving towards what that should look like. And I think that scripture that illustrates this beautifully talks about our purpose as followers of Jesus. It says that in light of Christ's death and resurrection, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, whom through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we are a model of that reconciliation, of restoring things to their original intent. And we're becoming the righteousness of God. So our lives should reflect that. In our homes, there should be a quality, a shared identity in this, right? Not power dynamics, not struggling for power and pride, but a co-laboring together. And our lives should look like we're moving towards becoming the righteousness of Christ. So what are we doing with this? And I would ask, how are we engaging in the conversation? And maybe you're like, I didn't even know this conversation was happening. That's great, good. But if it is happening around you or people that you know, I know several people in my life that I'm involved with in the community who have attended, you know, churches like this, and they've wrestled through some of these things. And so how are we engaging in those conversations? And then what do our lives and homes model? And this isn't just for married relationships, like, right, single people. There are a lot of single women and men, but you have relationships that, like, your friends and family and whatever. What does that look like? It's not only in the context of marriage, but also just in your context of church, in your context of whatever it is, the circles that you're in. What do our churches model, right? How are we bringing healing to those who had their who have had their identities in Christ torn down or belittled because of something about them? So that is what I'm pondering and what I encourage you to be pondering as well as we go forth. So as we always close, I want to bless you. With the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And here comes Louis.
Yeah,
he didn't cut me off, so that's good.
No, and I would not cut you off, because what you're teaching is good stuff. It's, you think, well, if you ask my wife about it, she's like, I mean, who cares? And at the same time, it's not that she doesn't care about it. It's just, I've seen so many women who are called by Jesus to pastor and care for others and to teach others who have had the door slammed in their face. My wife has the ability to be able to navigate through and around to where God has opened doors for her in remarkable ways. Both her and I are called. Both her and I are pastorally licensed. Both her and I are ordained. And when we were looking for someone to be a staff member here, we weren't looking for a 25-year-old woman. We were praying that God would bring someone to Hillside who would fit us. The person that I was interviewing before her was a 40-year-old dude. I'm so glad that didn't work out. But in this process, Hillside as a church is not attempting to just elevate women. We are called to invite men and women into the process of pursuing relationship with Jesus so that they can discover who God made them to be, and in the process of that, seeing that there are men and women who will be called to pastor and to care for others and to teach. And we want to make sure that we don't put stumbling blocks in front of people based upon our interpretation of stuff. And that's why we do what we do. If you have experienced rejection, or I know I've talked to a couple of you who have gone through some pretty gnarly things where because you were a woman, it's like, well, you really have no space to speak into this until you get a man. If that has happened to you and it's been done in Jesus' name, I want to say, please forgive me. Please forgive as I stand here. I'm not all pastors, but I represent a pastor. I say, please forgive me. I am so sorry that happened. It was wrong. As a church, we're called to be a place where people can pursue Jesus and to find, understand, and follow God's plan for their life, men and women, boys and girls, to be able to say yes. And when it comes to theology stuff, Cassidy is an incredible resource to draw on. If you're listening to her on podcast, you can even take her speed that she speaks at and take it down into the, like, half speed. But
I listen to my podcast on 3x speed.
She does listen to her podcast on 3x speed. You go in there and it's Alvin and the Chipmunk.
I want to take it all, more information.
I just wanted to acknowledge and say thank you for what you were doing. And I also wanted to share my two cents on you and on this topic, because it's something that's significant. And we want to continue to make ways, not in a condescending, oh, let me make a space, but let me tell you, Foursquare for years did not make way for women. Even though we're started by a woman, we found ways for women to serve without putting them in the main area of service. You know what? We'll create a women's meeting, and all you women can go do your stuff there. Kid you not. And for 25 to 30 years, all those women who were called towards ministry leadership were sent to United Foursquare Women or Foursquare Women International. It had to be done away with to allow a space for women to be able to have space at the table. Not just to, well, how many do we need to make it okay? How many is that? No, it's if we open our eyes, the fields are ripe unto harvest. There's people who God is gifting and calling. And I'm thankful to be able to sit and listen and learn as you talk, and to be sharpened by what you're saying.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.